Lord, bless our time together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to think upon Christ and his church and to think upon these issues that are affecting his church. And we pray that you would give us wisdom, understanding, Lord, that we would consider your truth, that we would consider your grace as we think on these things. So, Father, we pray you would bless our discussion now. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are still in Statement 10. We're going to focus today on the first or the second paragraph in Statement 10. And I'll go ahead and remember the first paragraph has it talks about how it would be wise to avoid the term gay Christian and explains no matter what you mean by it. So that because of its cultural definition, that it's more harmful than helpful to use that kind of term and terminology. So then we get into the second paragraph. Nevertheless, this is the beginning on line 12 on Statement 10. Nevertheless, we recognize that some Christians may use the term gay in an effort to be more readily understood by non-Christians. The word gay is common in our culture, and we do not think it wise for churches to police every use of the term. Our burden is that we do not justify our sin struggles by affixing them to our identity as Christians. Churches should be gentle, patient, and intentional with believers who call themselves gay Christians, encouraging them as part of the process of sanctification to leave behind identification language rooted in sinful desires, to live chaste lives, to refrain from entering into temptation, and to mortify their sinful desires. So as we think about this, generally this statement is essentially saying, hey, we should be patient, intentional in directing those who profess faith in Christ to our members of the church who struggle with same-sex attraction. If they use that phrase, that terminology, gay Christian, to describe themselves as their struggles in same-sex attraction, that that the church should, and this is in there, be patient, gentle, and intentional with believers as a part of a process of sanctification. I mean, why not simply just say, look, if you call yourself a gay Christian, you're out?
You want to have an opportunity to help them to move away from the need to identify with their sin in terms of who they are. And in order, you can't really have an impact or be involved in helping them if you create separation right off the bat. So you're gentle because you want to help them.
Yeah. There are in our book of church order, there's the beginning section is a really, really great section. It's got a lot of wonderful principles in it and talks about what is the threefold purpose of church discipline. What might be the purpose of church discipline?
To restore the person.
To restore the person, yeah. So to restore the person, what else?
What? Repentance, you want them to repent where you can begin the restoration process.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. What about with respect to the church as a whole? What is the purpose of church discipline?
To protect the church.
Yeah, to protect the church, right? We want to protect the church. And also for the honor of Christ. Right? So church discipline is done for the honor of Christ, for the protection of the church, and for reclaiming the sinner, to restore the person. That's the goal. It's church discipline is not so that way we can have a pure group of people, right? But some people will believe or argue that use church discipline. Some churches will use church discipline as to create a pure group. And so we have to be careful because saying, hey, which one of us is pure in all heart and deed, right? How would we, you know, when we do, when you do, if someone is struggling with alcoholism, do we say, well, you're an alcoholic, so get out of the church?
No.
No. Now, what if they are just leaning into their alcoholism and just destroying, you know, the people and the and lives around them? What do we have to do?
Yeah,
we begin with exhortation. We begin with admonition. We begin with appeal. We begin with those. We begin that, and then we move further. If there's not repentance, then we continue to move further down that path. But the whole point is, you're looking for repentance. You're bearing with them patiently. Church discipline of that kind of nature is very difficult, in part because it takes time. It takes lots of time. It takes energy. It takes resources to invest in that. Whereas a lot of times, unfortunately, churches will be like, let's just get this troublemaker out of here. It'd be a lot easier if we could just get rid of them. And so they'll quietly kind of get out.
They don't call themselves alcoholic Christians either. It's very interesting. This yeah. sexual identity thing mm-hmm. is just pushed down your throat because whatever sin, I'm not a gambling Christian. Mm-hmm. Cussing Christian, I mean, they zero in on this mm-hmm. to get in there.
Yeah, and the only thing with that though is that there is a mentality, it's part particularly, and it's really debated right now, because if you get into like Alcoholics Anonymous or you get into some of these addiction recovery groups, and not all of them, but especially the most popular ones or the biggest, most common ones, you know, they'll say you're an addict. That's who you are. That is, and for the rest of your life, you are an addict. And you have to always be an addict. You will always be an addict. You will always be a recovering addict. And whereas, as Christians, you know, our response is, well, no, that our identity is not in our addiction or our proclivity to a particular addiction. Our identity is in Christ. And so maybe I have this thing that I am particularly vulnerable to, but that is not who I am. And so we don't tell people that, you know, the Christians. So, but it's interesting even there how there's an aspect of that that's tied not to our sexuality, but to our identity that, well, I'm an addict, and that's kind of my identity of who I am. And it's like, well, it's like, no, you're not. You are in Christ. If you're in Jesus, you are a Christian who struggles with addiction, but that's okay. Like, but your identity is in Christ. And so, now, do we have a model of someone who bears patiently with sinners?
No.
Huh? We need to talk, Russell. We need to talk, Russell. Yeah. You just seen if I'm listening. I get you. Yeah, who?
Christ.
Yeah. We have Christ, of course. And so, if we have Christ... Then we are called then to be Christ-like. You know, does Christ approve of the sin that sinners do? Does he? Does Christ? Let's write it up here. So, what does Christ do with sinners, for sinners, to sinners? Let's just kind of broaden that. Okay.
Intercedes.
He what?
Intercedes.
He intercedes. Yeah. Okay.
He loves,
yeah.
Calls him to repentance.
He calls him to repentance, yeah.
He actually died for them.
Mm-hmm.
He lived as the perfect example from murder to death.
Mm-hmm. For example, does Christ draw near, or does he repulse away from sinners?
Mm-hmm. He eats with sinners.
Yeah.
Yeah.
He draws near.
He does the opposite of what we do.
Eats with. Yeah. So, Yeah, and our thing is like, ours is just like, we just want to hang out with our particular group of sinners, right? There's particular groups of sinners that we don't want to let into ours. We just rename our sinful group as the good ones, right? So, what about in terms of people who come to him? Does he send sinners away or does he welcome them in?
He welcomes.
What about in an encounter with sinners? With sinners who have an encounter with Jesus. What happens to them?
He changes them, invites them to himself, and then he changes them.
He changes them. I have a book in my office about...
But he didn't save them all.
No, he doesn't. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
So change doesn't necessarily mean...
Well, I think in this sense we probably mean kind of like Zacchaeus, you know, type of change. Whereas we could define it though and broaden it out even, because if he heals them or if they fall in for a time. But yeah, you're right. He doesn't save all sinners.
Yeah, well, like the rich young ruler is what I was thinking about.
Yeah.
Judas.
There's the best example. Yeah.
He forgives those who.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He forgives those who come to him. Judas is a scary example.
Yes.
But it's proof. It is proof, encouragingly, that even if the terrifying part is that even someone who spent 3 years in the personal presence of Jesus could betray him, you know, in unbelief, right? And then, but the encouraging part is it means that we do not have to be near Jesus to trust in him and to believe in him, to receive forgiveness. We don't have to be one of the 12 disciples or one of the 90 or one of the 120 or whatever the broader group that actually got to see Jesus, right? It's like we actually can have a better relationship with Jesus Christ than Judas had, who walked with Jesus for 3 years personally, you know, who broke bread with Jesus at the table. So that's amazing. So there's a terrifying aspect and an encouraging aspect as well to that.
Eric, you know, yeah. I don't know how Jesus called Judas. I know how he called the others to himself as disciples. You know, he calls us, and like you said, you know, that, what I don't know about Judas is exactly how his call as a disciple occurred. But each one of us had to be called. We didn't seek Jesus; he sought us.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. We have there on there. He calls. He calls to repent. He calls, welcomes. He calls sinners to himself. And so, when we as the church, you know, we are following in the footsteps of Christ, right? Now, when Christ returns, what will Christ do with sinners?
Judge,
right? And all those who are not covered by his blood, who have not trusted in him, well, they will be judged. Right. But the problem is when as the church or as Christians, we try to act like Jesus in his second coming rather than in his first. Right. You know what I'm saying? And so that's, you know, because that's how you get, you know, that's where you get to the point where you're holding the signs up, you know, at people's funerals and things. You know, it's where people are, you know, calling, you know, doing that. And it's like, well, Jesus hasn't called us to that. Right? He isn't called to that. He will do that. But we are called to bear patiently with, and not, I mean, in this paragraph, I think the hard part about this is that in our current time, sometimes people can interpret showing compassion and patience with waffling, with compromising.
You know how you said, you know, whoever is washing his blood is
Yes.
That's kind of like, you know, when they had the lambs, you know, they had to kill them during the plague, and they had whoever didn't have the blood on their door, you know, the angel of death came to them.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah. So Boaz is referring to the Exodus Passover, to where he's saying that, you know, it reminded him of the judgment, reminded him of the, but basically, you know, when, if you didn't have the blood over your doorpost, then the angel of death would visit your home, you know, and so, and God's judgment came down upon the Egyptians because they were, not because they were Egyptians, but because they didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, right? So.
I was going to say, when Jesus called to repentance, he pointed out their sin to them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I didn't know.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he did. Yeah.
Pointed out their sins.
Yeah, I mean, he pointed out their sins, or even, I mean, he did on certain occasions, and other ones.
He did.
Well, because they knew, right? He knew what was in their hearts, and they knew what their sins were, right? And so we know in this conversation, and you know, Jesus, he welcomes sinners, he cares for sinners, he calls sinners, all these things. We know this is, so in what's embedded in that language is that we are, there is no capitulation of saying that that there is no sin, because what term are we using? Sinner, right? So he calls sinners. That means that there is something called sin. That means that there's something that, you know, essentially that is, and so Jesus is interacting with sinners who have violated the law of God, rebelled against the law of God. And so it's in that context that Jesus knows who they are. Like, Jesus knows, like, who knows sin better, God or us?
God,
right? Yes, God doesn't experience personally the action of sinning, but he knows the actual magnitude, right? And the actual horrific crime that sin is, far beyond what we know.
Because he's so holy.
Yeah, absolutely.
And that's the, you were talking about how, you know, we waffle around, you know, struggle with is, if you don't agree with somebody, then you hate them.
Right.
We can't find that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the other side of it, isn't it?
It's the other side of the coin.
Yeah, if you refuse to affirm, then you're accused of being of being, you know, someone who is spreading hate. Yeah, and so in here, what we're doing is you know, this is the idea of churches being gentle, patient, and intentional with believers as a part of the process of sanctification. Sanctification, coming from the Latin word sanctus, meaning saint or holy, right? Yeah, which is saint as well. It's so, because saint is simply the adjective for holy used as a substantive as a noun. So it means holy one or saint. So this is the idea of walking with people in the process. It's just simply applying this to a very specific sin, right? A very specific sinful struggle that is currently being debated in the church. We could sub this out with other struggles that are life affecting, right? Not just in small like what we call small ones, you know what I mean? But these ones that are really affecting kind of the core identity of who someone is or wrestling with. This is, we say, hey, you know, watch, it's, you know, the thing I say often with people when I'm counseling them or working with them is I'll say, look, I will walk with you as far as you're willing to go. You know, if you disappear, well, then I can't track you down. Like, I just, you know, but if you're willing to walk, I will walk with you. I will, you know, I will, you know, that. But if people, it's when people stop being willing, when they stop being willing to pursue holiness, right? So the call to holiness is still there. It's right at the core of it. Sometimes people do forget it. And sometimes there's a fear of waffling because people have waffled. Because people have compromised doctrinal truth for the sake of compassion, right? And we're saying no, and it's just hard. Okay, it's hard. There's something nice and firm and easy to say, get out. We're just not going to deal with that mess, right? Or there's another kind of way of saying, you know, it's another way easier saying it's all fine. It doesn't matter, okay? Like, it's okay. Everyone's fine. You know, it's like to say that. You know, it's like what's hard is to pursue holiness graciously, compassionately, lovingly, and encouraging and exhorting one another as long as it's called today. That's the hard part. So, all right. So, let's see here. So I think we've kind of got the gist of this second paragraph here. It's
behind is a big part of the distinction. You know, if you say, okay, I've got these issues regarding same sex attraction, but are you ready? Are you willing to leave behind that identification?
Right.
That practice.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can do that, then you begin that, you moving forward with Christ and with other believers helping you and all that. But but that's part of what the whole dialogue's going on now is we don't want to leave behind. We want to be allowed, and we want you to be willing, if you aren't so thankful, to say that this is right. This is not wrong.
Well, and this is, we're talking about, you know, we're talking about if someone is, you know, they come to faith in Jesus Christ, and let's just say they had been in a homosexual lifestyle, okay? And that means that their fundamental identity, understanding of who they are as a person, is rooted in their sexuality and their disordered sexuality. What we're doing is when they come to faith in Christ and we're discipling them and trying to lead them, this is a complete reorientation of who they are as a person, because they've been taught by the culture, by everything, that this is what defines you, and now you're redefining yourself according to truth, according to the righteous standard, the holy standard, the good, the grace of God. And that is a massive world. I mean, redefining yourself as a human being, that's not just like going to the store, right? Like, that is a massive, massive undertaking that can only be the fruit of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. But it doesn't mean it doesn't need to be done, but it also can mean, well, I'll give an example. So one of my seminary professors I've shared a little bit before about him before. So he became a Christian while he was a pastor. So he was at a liberal Presbyterian church, you can guess which denomination, and he had been trained in seminary at Boston University, and so he was taught therapy, and so that's what he did, and he said being a pastor was the easiest thing in the world till he became a Christian, because he just would get up, you know, 20 minutes on Sunday and talk to everybody about being nice and, you know, being nice to each other and, you know, isn't it great and all that. And he said, okay, well, let's get into, this is like in the early 70s. They said, hey, you know, we're a church and I'm a pastor. Why don't we go through the Gospel of John? You know, and so they started doing that. And lo and behold, he becomes a believer. And then he leads his denomination into the PCA at that point. At that point, you know, abortion was a real hot issue at the time as well. And so, his views, remember, he's coming from a secular worldview. So he was counseling married people to get divorced. He was like, abortion's fine. You know, just kind of like, yeah, if you need to do that. You know, it was just, he had the standard worldview of that. And then he had the other pastors came alongside. They were like, no. And he was like, well, why? And they opened the Bible and they showed him. And he was like, oh. You know, and then he was changing, but it was a process. It wasn't like he came to faith and all of a sudden everything fell in line, right? And so, and we know this for ourselves, don't we?
We do. Yeah. Sanctification takes some of us a lot longer than others.
Yeah, it takes till we go to be with Jesus, doesn't it? So, because there's always a new room to open in the house, right? To open up and you're like, oh, I forgot that was there. You know, or I didn't realize that was such a mess, you know, but Jesus is very kind because he very gently, you know, he's like the very nice, like, person they send into Hoarders. You know, and they're like, it's okay. It's okay. We can deal with this. And they kind of just walk you through it gently, you know, and, you know, like that's what Christ does, but he deals with it, right? Christ, the calling is upon us in 1 Peter. Be holy as I am holy. It's there. It hasn't gone away. It hasn't changed. But sometimes I know the way I'm with myself is I'm like, well, I'm right here, but I should be here. Right, I should be here right now, and since I'm not here, I'm mad, and I'm gonna beat myself up, and I'm all. It's like, okay, well, yeah, but you're right here, okay, and God knows exactly where you're at, and He knows you're not gonna be here, so He's not beating you up, like, so you're just beating yourself up, like it is the devil that would say because you don't have that holiness of God, just give up, you know, despair. God hates you, you know, because you are not as holy as you ought to be. And Jesus is like, I know you're not as holy as you ought to be. That's why I died for you. And so now the question is what's the next step? And so when we're talking about this for the people, you know, what is the next step for them? You know, what is the next step for that person? Especially because, and this is something that we need to think through, because increasingly, less and less people are going to church, right? I mean, it's, you know, Mississippi, you throw a rock in any direction, you're going to hit 3 churches, okay? Yet, a disturbingly small percentage of people actually go to all those many, many churches, right? And we in Alabama are the most evangelical states in the Union, supposedly, right? Years ago, estimates were like, around 10-15% of people actually actively involved at an evangelical church. Okay. And so there's a lot more people who say they're Christian and a lot more people who say they're spiritual. But I don't think we would count that. So given that means if we're going to reach out and more people are going to come into the church who have not been in church, who don't know Christ, so guess what's going to happen? What are they going to bring in with them?
Well, they are.
Yep, a whole lot of mess. Whole sins. And as Presbyterians, we don't like messes. Right? We like everything neat and orderly and quiet. Right? So you clap at the appropriate time, which is never. Never. And only on a very specific special, you know. But that's about it. You know, beyond that, we're writing your names down. If you start clapping, troublemakers. And so, but people are going to bring their mess in, you know, it's Ashley Belknap, the head of the Engaging Disability with the Gospel Ministry, actually operates out of Brandon with PCA. You know, she talks about, you know, families who have been affected by disabilities are almost an unreached people group because they can't go to church, because when they do, because they're, guess what, they're a person who is, you know, disabled, they're noisy and loud and inconvenient, and people turn and stare and sometimes grimace and they don't feel welcome. The facilities don't feel welcome, and so they don't feel welcome and they don't come. And so you've got families with disabilities, and so it's like, if we're going to open it up to families with disabilities, like, guess what? It's going to get a little louder. There might be some people yelling something random in church, you know, because they've got Tourette's or they've got, you know, some kind of situation that causes them to just make noises, you know, whatever it's going to be. And so we have to remember those things as we are going to, if we're going to open up the church and bring people in who are not raised up in church, then it's going to get a little messier. It's going to get a little noisier. It's going to get a little rowdier. There's a book in my office on discipleship called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. Okay. Long obedience in the same direction, right? It's the pursuit of holiness day after day after day after day, and pursuing that and not taking our eyes off the prize, which is Jesus Christ, and pursuing Him and following Him and getting as many people as we can to go with us, right? We got a few more minutes. Well, let's go ahead and... let's go ahead and jump into statement 11. We'll just introduce that for today. So statement 11, I'll begin reading on line 23 there. We affirm that our contemporary ecclesiastical culture has an underdeveloped understanding of friendship and often does not honor singleness as it should. The church must work to see that all members, including believers who struggle with same-sex attraction, are valued members of the body of Christ and engaged in meaningful relationships through the blessings of the family of God. Likewise, we affirm the value of Christians who share common struggles, gathering together for mutual accountability, exhortation, and encouragement. So I want to highlight this first paragraph by sharing a story. I was years ago, a young guy called me up and was talking to me about, he was looking at proposing to his girlfriend. I said, all right, well, and I knew him and I knew her. And so I said, I didn't know her too well. So I asked some questions about her spiritual walk and everything. Great, wonderful Christian girl and woman. And so, and he said, well, the only thing is the only problem is that she's not a virgin. And that she made some mistakes, sexually. And he's like, and I'm not sure, like, does God want me to marry her? Now, that's an odd question, but I know exactly why he's asking it. Because there are a lot of, there was particularly in the 90s and the early 2000s, there were a lot of groups going around promoting sexual abstinence with teenagers. And this was out of a desire to teach young people to honor the Lord with their bodies, which we fully affirm and want. But in the zealousness to communicate that, they didn't guard against the idea that if you do sin, if you do make this mistake, then you are now that you may feel like a second-class Christian now. That you're stained. You're tainted now. You're damaged goods. And so there are a lot of people who grew up, went to these conferences, they got their purity rings and they signed the pledge cards and stuff, and they violated those, and they feel and they were told by pastors and other Christians that they've ruined themselves. You know, and so I've shared this story before, but there's a pastor who he was ministering to a single mom and sharing the gospel with her. So he invited her to go to a conference he called it a rock concert. It was really his friend playing Christian music. And then there was going to be a speaker. So he tricked her. And so, she came and the pastor got up he started passing around a rose and he said, you pass it around, this beautiful rose, smell it. Everybody passed it around. I want you to look at that. And so, and then he did this talk in his doc. And he said it was just this talk about fear-mongering and just, you know, it's all fun and games until you get an STD and just really just raging against all this stuff. And against the sexual immorality of the culture, but really just going hard at it. And then at the end, he said, where's my rose? And this was kind of like his high moment. And so, where's my rose? And so somebody, he got the rose back, and it was like all the petals had fallen off, and the stick was all snapped and all the stuff, you know. And this was his high point. He goes, now, who wants this? And that's where he ended. That was his high point. And the guy, the pastor who was sharing the story, who was not a pastor at the time, he said, I've never wanted to run down and just hurt someone so badly. He said, because everything in me wanted to scream, Jesus wants that rose. And so I told this guy that was asking this question, I said, is she repentant? He said, yeah. I said, do you love her? Yeah. Then marry that girl. I was like, she is clean. She is cleansed from all her sin by her Savior, just like you are. You marry that girl and you love her like Jesus loves the church. And so I highlight that because we need to remember that And we'll talk more, so we'll get into this next week a bit more. But with when it comes to this reality, we want to pursue holiness. But if we fail to pursue holiness, we don't need to despair. We're not second-class citizens, and we always want to guard against making anybody in the church feel like because they committed a certain sin that they are a second-class citizen, that they're never going to quite make it, or maybe they'll make it after they've been good enough for a certain number of years. We say, no. No, we are in Jesus Christ, saved. All of us are lepers, and you know, we're the lepers and we're the crippled. We're the ones that Jesus came to cleanse and heal and raise from the dead. That's all of us. And so, because if you're a second class citizen because of your sin, then so am I. And if we're all second class citizens, then none of us are, right? So, all right, well, that'll do it for today. Thank you all.